I invite you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to the book of 1 Samuel in the 8th chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to look at a passage there, really the whole chapter of 1 Samuel 8, in a situation that the Israelites found themselves in where they were not content with the situation God had for them regarding the rule of the kingdom of God. They requested that God would give them a king. In fact, they asked Samuel, who is not just a priest, but a prophet and a judge, to ask God to give them a king. And just before getting into the passage and the context, that doesn't seem like an evil request, but the motives behind it were certainly evil. In fact, it wasn't inherently wrong to desire a king, perhaps, or even as the nation of Israel to have a king. This was something God had understood is going to be in their future. In Deuteronomy, back before this, in verse 14 of chapter 17, it says, "When you come to the land which your Lord, your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So that was something that was understood was in their future. We understand, obviously, that God is their king now. He is watching over them. He is ruling over them. And even when a physical king will take the place on that throne, ultimately, God is the ruler of Israel. He is their king. Yet at this time, this was not something that they were content with. And so they asked for a king. And in it, we see certain motives behind this request. We see certain attitudes that are displayed by the children of Israel that are certainly ungodly, that are certainly unfaithful and undesirable from God, requiring His people to follow Him, to be content, to have faith in Him, to trust Him in all that they go through. Yet they continue to show that lack of faith, that distrust, and that discontentment. We certainly see it in this passage. So I want to look at this and, of course, make some applications regarding this text. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the text reads, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. There was a period of time where those who ruled over Israel, those who were leaders in Israel, were judges, and this was something that was taking place after the Exodus and after they wandered in the wilderness. When they went into the land of Canaan, they did not have a king as a kingdom. They had judges. In Acts the 13th chapter in verse 17, it says that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Samuel the prophet was also a judge during this time. I want us to note, however, their request and their reasons for the request. The first thing that they said is that, "Look, you are old." And so it may be that their motive was to have a younger ruler, which in and of itself is not a good reason to request another ruler, to request a king, simply to have a younger man. But I suggest to you this wasn't their actual motive. We'll get to their actual motive, their actual reason for the request. In fact, Samuel would go on to continue judging and continue to be in that place of leadership even when that king who became Saul, King Saul, was appointed. And Saul's reign would be about 40 years. So Samuel, even though he may have been an older man, as it says in verse 1, that when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel, he certainly wasn't too old to continue serving in this capacity. Also, they said, your sons don't walk in your way. They're not righteous. But we know in times past that God has dealt with those unrighteous leaders and the priests and in the judges. There are always going to be individuals, especially as we read about the kings, who are going to be unrighteous. And God is going to deal with them. It's not something the children of Israel should complain about and make demands to their God. And so what we see is their actual motive. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They weren't content being different. They were a kingdom without a king. Even though they understood God was their king, all the other nations had a physical king. They had a man with a crown sitting on a throne, giving them orders and taking them valiantly into battle. When the Israelites fought individuals, if they were faithful and followed God's command, there was never a time and never a people that would be able to defeat them because their king was divine. Their king was the creator of the universe, but they weren't content with that. They wanted to be like everyone else. And let's keep that in mind as we go along. Their motive is really not pure. It's not something that is admirable. It's not something that is a good excuse and a good motive, but they simply wanted to be like other nations. When you think about it, as we read through the old law and read through the Old Testament, and even as we'll talk about under the New Testament, the people of God are different. And that's a good thing, and that's an expected thing. It's called holiness. It's called sanctification. They are a people consecrated to God, yet they want to be like all the other nations. It is not sufficient that God is their king, so they make a request. In verse 6, it says that the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. We learn from this passage and many other passages that sometimes God gives us what we ask for, at least with the children of Israel under the old covenant, even if it's not something that will help them, just because they asked for it, he's wanting to teach them a lesson. He says, go ahead and give them what they asked for. It displeased Samuel as a man that is following God, that wants to please God, that wants to do as God pleases. It displeased him that they asked for a king, but the Lord showed their motives. He explained to Samuel further that they were rejecting God, and in a way they're rejecting Samuel, but it's ultimately God that they're turning their backs on. In fact, in the 10th chapter of 1 Samuel, after King Saul is appointed and he has been reigning, in verse 10 or 18 of chapter 10, Samuel went and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. I'll talk about later how they want a king to go out and fight for them, a king to protect them, to rule over them. There's a certain comfort that they were seeking in their trouble, instead of understanding that their trouble was coming from their unfaithfulness to God. And that is always the case, even when the kings are ruling under the children of Israel. When they are successful, when they are powerful, and when they are thriving, is always the times when they are faithful to God. And as soon as they decide to turn their back on God, the tribulation and adversity comes. The problem was not they did not have a physical king. The problem was that they weren't being faithful to their divine king. We notice also, however, in verse 9, that God told Samuel to give him what they want, but first warned them. Tell them how this king is going to be. They're asking for a king. Tell them how it's going to be. And the picture that Samuel paints by the word of the Lord is of a man who is selfish, of a man who is not looking out for the interest of the children of Israel. It's a man who takes more than he gives. The complete opposite of what they want. Beginning in verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants." Notice here, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." You want a king. You're not content with me being king, God says. I'll give you a king, and this is how he's going to act. He's going to take from you. He's going to give to himself from your own possessions, and he's going to put you to work. He's going to be oppressive in many ways, and it's going to drive you to the point of crying out to the Lord. You're going to regret this decision. You're going to understand that God's ways are higher than your ways, but it's going to be too late because you asked for it, God supplied you with it, and he will not hear you in that day. You know, if someone was telling me that my decision would cause all of this heartache and all of this adversity, I would hope that I would turn away, relent from that request, and say, "Never mind, you're right. I'll trust you." Notice the people's response. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us.' Notice that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." This shows a few different things with regard to not only their motives, but their character as a people. Even though God had delivered them from the Egyptians, even though God had been with them and helped them conquer several kingdoms, helped them conquer several lands, and gave them the promised land as he had promised them beforehand, even though God continued to be faithful to them, and they continued to have a lack of faith in him. That's exactly what they're showing here. "We want a king that's going to be able to fight for us, to go out before us and fight our battles," as if God's not doing that already when they're faithful to him. "We want to be like everyone else. We're tired of being set apart from the kingdoms. You know, people look at us as a kingdom. We don't have a physical king, and we're different. We don't want to be that way anymore. We want to be like everyone else." Showed a lack of faith in God. It showed more of a faith in themselves. They thought their way was better. "We don't have a physical king. Things will be better with a physical king." And most importantly, in my opinion, it showed that they had shame as being the people of God. This was God's government. This was God's design. And God continually looked out for them. But just because they were different from the other nations, they were shamed of that. It's a disgrace to see the children of Israel, the people of God, acting in such a way. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we see the folly of thinking that our ways are better than God's. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Saul went on to be the king of Israel, and he went on to make many mistakes, to disregard the commands of God and disregard the prophets of God as they spoke the words of the Lord. He went on to be an individual who ultimately would lose his place as king because of his mistakes, because of his reign. He would spare kings and people and animals that they conquered when God told them to be slain. Don't spare anyone. He simply was an individual who was not cut out for being the man that they needed as a king. And all of this comes down to the point of ultimately understanding that everything is wonderful in God's time, not in our time. To an extent, this is what they did not understand. They would eventually have a king. That would be how this all came about. David, of course, would be the type of Jesus, who was the antitype, who would ultimately be the king in the eternal kingdom. So God had a plan for a kingdom, but they were impatient. They wanted one now, and they wanted one for the wrong reasons. And it turned out to be something negative, ultimately, with Saul reigning as king. But I want to ultimately emphasize their few motives that they had, the few reasons that they had for desiring a king. They didn't have faith in God. They had more faith in themselves than God. And they were ashamed of being the people of God because they wanted to be like all the other nations. And that's an attitude that I see with Christians some today. And that's certainly an attitude that we all see, of course, with specific congregations of the Lord's church who are wanting to be more like denominations, wanting to be like all the other nations, so to speak, in this passage. And it's shameful. It's something we need to be warned about and make sure that we're not following in their footsteps. We understand in Romans 15 and 4, we have those things written before for our learning, that we should, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And this is certainly a passage that we need to remember. Firstly, of the two things I want to discuss this evening very shortly, when individuals preach the social gospel, when congregations take heed of the social needs instead of the spiritual needs, what they're showing is, one, a lack of faith in the gospel of Christ to save man, to be effective in that facet of life. But two, they're showing a disinterest in being a people of God who emphasize the spiritual things, who make sure people have an opportunity to obey the gospel, having their soul saved. They want to cater to physical needs. They emphasize the social needs. And they do this because they're ashamed of being individuals who simply follow the gospel in its purity. In Romans 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And those who are faithful to God, both individuals and congregations, follow, teach, preach, and defend the pure gospel of Christ. It is a spiritual gospel. Gospel, we understand, means good news. This is the good news of Christ, and it is something which saves man when they believe it. It is a spiritual good news. So the social gospel literally means the social good news. And that's exactly what men do. They twist the spiritual message to cater to social needs, social desires. That's completely besides the point of what the gospel is for. And it shows a lack of faith in God's power to salvation. We're not going to get people in to hear the gospel, the spiritual message, unless we teach them a message that will help them socially. And we provide social care for them, in meals, and in entertainment, and other things. We need to understand that that's not the Christian's place in many ways, but it's certainly not the church's place. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says that the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth being the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. I've recently been reading a debate concerning institutionalism. And one of the man's arguments is that the man who is for institutionalism makes the argument that, sure, the church is not a home. The church is not to take care of widows, unless they are really widows, of course. The church is not to take care of orphans, but the church has the obligation, the responsibility to fund those institutions that perform that work. And the individual debating him made the argument, and a great point, that when that logic is followed to its end, the church merely becomes a fundraising group. That's all it is. A glorified fundraiser. Because we don't perform those works. Our work is to give them money so they can perform it, to a greater degree. They can be more sufficient in their work. So we give money to an orphan's home. We give money to a hospital or to a college, to institutions. And what that ultimately does is erases the whole purpose of the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Because they think they can make the church better. And this is what everyone else is doing in the world. They're giving social care. They're giving financial care and aid. That's not what the church is for. This attitude shows a lack of faith in God's ability to perform what He would want to perform. And it also shows a complete mixed up view of what the church and the gospel is. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, after Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, individuals followed Him after they ate that. And He preached them a message during that, but they followed Him and followed Him. And in verse 26 of John 6, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." What the social gospel seeks to do is satiate the physical desires instead of satiating the spiritual hunger and need. And that goes completely against God's design. And they do that in part because they know the spiritual things are important, but they don't think the gospel's good enough for that. They need to bring people in with social things. They need to bring people in with food and entertainment. And that's doing exactly what the children of Israel were doing in requesting a king. That design is not good enough. You know, we also see that, and this is a part of the social gospel, but this is even with something that we see among churches of Christ who aren't necessarily institutional churches. It's a social gospel in one sense, not in the extreme sense in raising funds to send to others or to give to others or to perform entertainment or to provide meals, but it does appeal to social things like emotionalism and the need to feel good about ourselves in every facet of life. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Timothy was warned by Paul about that kind of soft preaching. He said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Individuals want to be told that it's going to be all right financially in their life. They want to feel good about where they are, even if they're walking in sin. And so specific doctrine is skipped over. Specific issues are ignored and toes are not stepped on. Catering to the emotions, catering to their own desires instead of the need that they have for their souls. This is something that individuals do because they want to be like other religions and certainly like the denominations, preaching a soft message, preaching a message that'll bring more and more in and will please the ears. We're to preach the word, we're to desire the word, and we're to live the word. Secondly, and lastly this evening, simply seeking to be like others in the world, which is pretty much the exact thing that the children of Israel desired in a king. They wanted to be like everyone else. This is something we especially see with the younger individuals. A desire to be like their friends at school. Perhaps even though with adults, desire to be like their coworkers. A desire to be like certain members of your family. And this desire to be like others is the complete opposite of what we should have in a desire to be like God and set apart from others. It is a failure to live as sojourners and pilgrims like God prescribed for us. In verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who are once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. If we are truly living as sojourners and pilgrims, meaning we're not living in excess, we're not living our lives for the sole purpose of having enjoyment on this earth and making a home here, then we're going to be seen as different. Nobody lives like that except Christians. Nobody is willing to lose their life to serve God except those who are truly faithful to Christ. And everyone else will live so that they can thrive on this earth. They make a home in this world. That's seen when they fill themselves with sinful activities, when they satiate those fleshly desires that we're warring against with our spirits and we're supposed to refuse and abstain from. And it's such a temptation to want to be like other people, because what comes from being different and being sanctified is often persecution, either in physical matters or simply individuals speaking ill of us, like the Gentiles would do in 1 Peter 2. But you live holy lives so that when they speak evil of you, they may understand that they are wrong and be ashamed of what they've done. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 puts it this way. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're trying to please God. You're trying to be transformed by His Word and therefore growing closer to Him, being more like Him, being holy and pure and righteous, not being conformed to the world. Some don't want to be different. They want to fit in. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is speaking against. Fitting in is conforming. You're not to be conformed. And it's not being different for the sake of being different. It's being different for the sake of being how God wants us to be. Being holy, being Christians. When individuals try to justify walking in sin, getting even just as close to sin and temptation as possible, so they can stick out less and less, that's a danger, and it shows an impure and dishonest heart before God. He wants you to be as far away as possible and as close to Him as possible. Individuals want to get as far away from God and close to the world as they can without falling over that edge. He wants us to be the exact opposite. Get away from the ledge. Be holy before Him. Not that we may be like all the other nations and all the other people, but we may be like the people of God. And we're going to be different. We're going to be weird when we are compared with other people. But that's the simple fact of holy living, of being sanctified before God. And that ultimately has the best outcome for us. If we live as the people of God and not seek to be like other people, not to seek to do things a different way, but conform to God's way and have faith in Him, the end result is a home in heaven for eternity. And if that's truly our desire, we're not going to have that request like the Israelites, that we may simply be like other nations. We're going to have a faith in His design for our lives and for the church, and we're certainly going to have a joy to be a Christian. We're not going to be ashamed of it. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to do so before it's too late. We want you to become a child of God. Not be like the world any longer, but now be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Follow in His footsteps so that you can get to heaven. That's the best path for you. And you'll understand that eventually, but hopefully you understand it today before it's too late. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short, if you're struggling in your life living for God, perhaps you're finding yourself wanting to be like the world in different ways. There is a time for repentance, and that time is certainly now, while the time is afforded you. We are here to help you. We are here to encourage you and pray for you. So if there is any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.